1 Corinthians 15 again. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, reading from verse 35, please. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou, unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bear grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening spirit. I have deliberately omitted the italics. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's very precious reading, and will in itself be a blessing to us, I'm quite sure. I have no doubt that the readings of last year and this year at Logan has deepened our interest in this famous epistle of Paul sent to the Corinthian assembly. The more we consider it, the more we appreciate the wonderful spiritual truths that God has given to us through his servant, the Apostle. I am very fond of the division of the epistle that I mentioned last year. And will you allow me just 1 minute to repeat that, just to give a full-orbed view of the epistle before we come to this final meditation. In chapters 1 to 4, you have Christian unity. Chapters 5 and 6 and 7, Christian purity. Chapters 8, 9 and 10, Christian liberty. Chapters 11 to 15, if I may say so, at the beginning of 15, Christian ministry. I'm thinking of the gospel ministry, I must include that. And of course the greater part of the chapter that we're looking at, Christian destiny, and the final chapter, lovely Christian affinity. Oh, you say, that's well worn, Mr. Kendrick. Well, that's good then. Shall I put it to you this way, just to have a fresh start? Chapters 1 to 4, you have division in the church. Chapters 5 and 6, discipline in the church. Chapters 7 to 14, difficulties in the church. Difficulties pertaining to walk, worship and work. Chapter 15, disbelief in the church. Or you say those are just bony things. Yes, I'm fully aware of that. And my beloved brethren, I'm quite sure that analysis of this nature does not bring the essence of the epistle, but it's the beginning, a means of approach to grasp the essence. What operated in the assembly at Corinth? What disrupted the practical expression of fellowship of his son? Is not the apostle grappling with these things as he writes to this assembly he loves? Have we taken time, beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to collect, classify those difficulties that he was grappling with? I think if we will, we shall be helped to grapple with the difficulties of our day very much better. In the opening part of the epistle, the apostle is grappling with the evils of human philosophy that had entered that city assembly. See how they're choosing their speakers. See how they're entering into competitive oratory. The evils of human philosophy. Then when you come into the next section of the epistle, you will find how the saints suffered from the plausible arguments of antinomian sophistry. Our beloved brother Mr. Bentley hinted at that this afternoon. The wretched antinomianism that robbed the saints of pure morals. Chapter 11, which we considered at the beginning of our series of readings, brings to view plainly the pride of social status.
what havoc this accomplishes amidst the people of God. I have no arguments. I do not like grinding an axe publicly, but my brethren, I do not see why at this time in church testimony in the British Isles I should remain silent about the invasion of the pride of social status into the affairs of the assembly. Why do we endorse movements of a sectarian order that classify individuals, shall I be plain, Covenanters, Crusaders, Gideonites? My brethren, this is nothing but the pride of social status invading the assemblies of God. Now you say, you're pretty plain, brother. I think I must be, for there are aggressive individuals who are teaching otherwise. The truth of God makes me say this in all dependence and courage in Himself. Now when we come to chapter 15, you have very clearly the corruption of radical skepticism. We've already dealt with that. It comes into view tonight. This corruption, this radical corruption, caused the apostle to pen this lovely passage. We ought to thank God for a faithful servant who has given us the triumphant facts of resurrection. Now I know, brethren, there's a lot of things to digest in this passage, but we ought to allow the joy of the truth to seep into our beings. Thanks be to God that Christ has torn the bars away. He has been raised from the grave. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph of his force. Amen. Now, brethren, in approaching this passage, I must confess to you, I feel that we have waters to swim in. I've been wondering what the apostle meant when he said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but that unto carnal. Does he refer to his oral ministry when he was in the assembly? Or is he referring to this epistle? If there were ever waters to swim in, there are waters to swim in chapter 15. I can assure you, brethren, that are debts here. I'm rather sorry that this portion is mine, to be very frank. And if there are waters to swim in, you don't mind tonight, do you, if I use the side stroke? I appreciate what our beloved brethren pointed out this afternoon. Mr. Hunter and Mr. Bell have made reference to the major divisions of chapter 15. I agree with this. And I noticed that they talk about subdivisions. Will you allow me to give the subdivisions as a complete whole, because I love to classify material that I am expected to give in public. I find that in verses 1 to 11 you discover that resurrection ratifies the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Then verses 12 to 34, resurrection is a guarantee of the kingdom of God. Shall I say, its program. Verses 35 to 49, resurrection is in harmony with natural law. Allow that expression, natural, for the moment, please. And then in the final section, 50 to 58, resurrection pledges, and I must use the right word now, incorruptibility. Now, shall I put that in more simple terms, more simple words? Some of these headings are so very much tongue twisters. They're good, you know. After all, you see, brethren, you've got to find some terms that would be acceptable for the brethren at Logan, haven't you? In the first section, the predominant idea is truth. In the second section, it's program. In the third section, it's procedure. And in the fourth section, it is very definitely prophecy. Did you catch that? In the first section, the word that is predominant is gospel. In the second, the word or idea that's prominent is kingdom. In the third section that we are going to look at first, it's how. And in the last section, it is change. I thank God for that. Now, looking at the verses that we have before us, you will notice in verse 35, you have interrogation. We are commencing there. Verse 35 is interrogation. I am simply pegging the ground for discussion. Then afterwards you have in verses 36 to 41, illustration. Verse 42, which opens so also, down to verse 49, you have application. Then the apostle opens the section which delights our hearts. I must label that revelation. Behold, I show you a mystery. It's the only time that the apostle uses the word behold in the epistle, as far as I know. And then, of course, it closes, as Mr. Fair reminded us this afternoon, we need to keep our eye on what he said about the exhortations that wind up these sections, you know. That's very, very useful. This one ends with exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I hope I've made myself clear. And of course, I want my brethren to speak up, for I suffer from two defects. Dull physical hearing and dull spiritual hearing. So if I am unable to answer any questions, you will never forget that we have able brethren around us who can do that for me. So then, brethren, verse 35 to start. One.
Would you say, Mr. Kemp?
Mr. Bell, pardon me.
Yes?
I wanted my breath. I was going to say something first.
Yes, come on.
I'm not having one back, you know.
This word that the apostle uses frequently might not always bear the same meaning, or at least the same body of people. I was going to ask the first question, you see, Mr. Bell. That's why I interrupted as I did. I apologize for that. I don't wish to be rude, but I did want to raise this question first.
Well, you see, Mr. Kundik, you're not here to ask questions. You're here to answer them.
I would love to retort.
But he has used that term in the last verse of the passage we had before us this afternoon. Awake to righteousness and sin not. By disputing about the truth of resurrection, the saints at Corinth were sinning. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some will say. I take it that he is referring now to some of the individuals in the assembly at Corinth who suffered from this teaching and who had entertained some thoughts that the teaching might have been correct. If that sounds a bit harsh, please forgive me for the moment. I'm trying to find the best form of expression that I can command for the thought that is in my mind.
The apostle is not really rebuking the individuals for asking the question about the resurrection, but rather the spirit that lies behind it. I do not think for one moment that God rebukes a man for asking questions about spiritual matters if he desires to know. If perchance he is critical, controversial, argumentative, that's a different matter entirely. But when you're asking a question for spiritual light, I believe that the Lord is gracious and gives what is required. Now, oft times I have noticed that some beloved brethren put off difficult questions on the basis of an argument that is irreverent. It could be, but if the spirit of the questioner is truly searching for light, I think that must be met. Now, Mr. Bell, will you please say what you wanted to say now about this verse?
Thank you. Well, I was going to say, Mr. Cundick, it pieces with a but. What some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Do you think the thought behind is this, that these questioners, these cavillers, are saying, how are the dead raised? That is, how can they be possibly raised? Their bodies lie in the grave, they are moulding away, how can they be possibly raised? And with what body do they come? Their bodies are decomposed, their bodies have gone to dust. Well, how can they come again? Where would they get a body from? Where could they possibly derive a body? And thus they would suggest that resurrection was impossible.
I think that lies behind the question. I think that's well expressed. What has attracted my attention is the word that opens the question, how? Which reminds me that man ever seeks for some explanation to spiritual things outside the realm of resurrection. The natural man is never prepared to accept the revelation of God on matters. He will seek for scientific answers to his problems. Doesn't this appear over and over in the Gospel by John? How can a man be born when he is old? How canst thou draw water? How are thine eyes open? Throughout the whole of the Gospel, you find the same tendency that is indicated in the question of verse 34. It reminds us, does it not, brethren, that we are cast upon God for the answer to some of the problems that confront us as humans. We are absolutely dependent upon God in the revelation of truth that He makes to us, for some things are far beyond human reason.
You would allow, Mr. Cundick, having said all that, that there may have been a difficulty about the mechanics of the process.
I had that in mind, Mr. pardon me. I had that in mind, Mr. Hunter, when I drew attention to the word some. I take it that the apostle is recognizing the heathen difficulties that linger in the minds of the saints in this Grecian assembly at Corinth. And that's why he deals with the question so lengthily and ably. It must have been to the satisfaction of those who had genuine difficulties about it.
Could I suggest that the two parts that you're considering are really the answer to the two questions? What body do they come is answered first. It's a spiritual body. How are the dead raised up is answered secondly when the trumpet sounds.
I think I would agree with that. The subject material that follows deals with it in the order that you have said. This is the question, of course, that the worldling asks. Will every particle of dust be raised? Is this what you teach? How are the dead raised up? And with what
body do they come? Do you really mean to say that body that's put in the grave, to use terms that we all understand, is going to be raised again?
Of course, Mr. Cundick, you would agree, wouldn't you, that even today there are some have difficulties about the form.
We may have some ourselves.
Yes, exactly. Yes. So, I think we all agreed we are glad that the two questions were raised, that they might be answered. The mechanics of the process and what form will the body take?
Yes, I understand when you use the word mechanics, although it does sound pretty cold.
Well, it's the best word I can think about. I've been trying to express myself as clearly as I can.
You used the word yesterday, the manner of the resurrection, which of course comes into view in the passage. Now, if there's no other observation on verse 35, we can move forward. Thou unwise. You know that, brethren, to be the better reading. Thou unwise. Or better, unwise. That which thou sowest is not quickened. This is rather remarkable. I know you have a lot to say, but wait a minute. Let me say this, please, Brother Jack. What is anything wrong?
Before we begin the discussion from verse 36, Mr. Cundy, would it be right to assume that what the Apostle has before him from verses 36 to 41 has in view the opening of 42, so also is the resurrection? That the truth that we gather in these verses is to be taken forward, so also is the resurrection in the application that you said.
Oh, that's clear.
Yes.
That's clear.
Might not be clear to some.
Well, you mustn't forget, you have an Irish audience, not a Scottish.
One.
Unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened. He's telling the man that he's not using his reason. For around him, and probably on his own table, he has evidence of the very thing that is being disputed. That which thou sowest. Here's a remarkable illustration of the truth of resurrection. I'm rather surprised at this, may I say. The apostle normally draws illustrations from different spheres of life. As a man of the cities, he normally draws attention to the architectural designs or the athletic movements, but he's drawing an illustration now from the countryside. Is this exceptional in the ministry of the apostle? He hasn't done very much of this, has he? I mean, he has not drawn very many illustrations from country life. On the whole, he has drawn illustrations more from the busy city life in which he moved. You're looking at me rather skeptical, Mr. McShane.
What about his reference to ploughing and so on, threshing and so on?
Yes, that's another. Yes, I see. That's good. That's another.
Planting and watering, and Apollos planted and Apollos watered. You might plant, of course, in the towns too, but...
Thank you. I had not seen that, you know. I can see now there are some themes in 1 Corinthians. Country metaphors of spiritual facts. That will be the next address.
He has got in mind, by the way, the words of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't recollect the ministry of the Saviour, does he? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die.
I don't know if Paul would have had those actual words of the Lord's ministry in mind for this reason. As I understand the chronological order of the books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John was not written when the Apostle fulfilled his ministry.
Oh, but don't forget it was oral ministry.
Yes, I fully agree. He said, "It is more blessed to give than receive." That was one good thing they remembered, didn't they? But it's obviously the same figure. Thou, unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die.
In other words, death is the means of releasing the principle of life of the sea. You people who are prepared to dispute the resurrection, you'd better look again at the countryside and you'll find the fact of resurrection illustrated there.
Is there any connection with the first fruits that have already been mentioned? That was, again, a reaping of a harvest that had been sown.
It could very well be, but I didn't think so.
Right,
I take it that he is turning the attention now of the interrogator to the countryside to illustrate the fact of resurrection. It's simply illustration.
So that death is not a barrier to resurrection, but a necessity.
Exactly. That's what he means when he says, "Thou unwise, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." That is a fine answer, straightway. But he develops this illustration, doesn't he? He draws attention to certain facts now in the verses that follow to the kind of body that will be seen in resurrection. This is where we may meet difficulties. To be very honest with my beloved brethren, I find the passage very heavy. But looking at verse 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be." He's telling us, as I understand that statement, that the resurrection body will have an altered form. "That body that shall be." But bear grain, it may chance, of wheat or of some other grain. What comes up is different from what is put in. And from that simple point, he teaches us that the resurrection body will have an altered form. Now, is that sound fundamentally?
Could we say, Mr. Kundik, with regard to this, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare green." What we plant in the earth is bare green, only a seed. But from that there springs up a great sheaf of corn.
Yes.
So the glory of that which springs up altogether transcends the glory of that which was planted in the earth. Well, we plant in the earth a body, only a body, corrupt, mortal, subject to death, withered, emaciated, probably. We plant that in the earth. But what will spring up in resurrection is a glorious body in the full likeness of Christ.
Thank you.
I think we would all accept, Mr. Kundik, that he's teaching that the resurrection body will be different from this body. I think we're in common ground.
Body that shall be.
Yes.
That's the first point that I have established in my own mind from the reasoning of the Apostle. That is found clearly in verse 37. Now, is there any other observation in that 37th verse before we move forward and collect all the other facts as quickly as we can? I am guilty of not finishing passages. I want to try to do that today.
Is he using this illustration? Is he using this illustration in verse 37 to strike a blow at the questioner of verse 35? "Thou fool, thou sowest is not quickened except to die." And then he brings in his illustration of nature.
Our brother has asked the question, is the apostle still making a tacit rebuke of the questioner of verse 35? I think the answer is very definitely yes. But Mark, we haven't finished the reply of the apostle yet. That's the first stage that we are noticing, that the resurrection body will have an altered form.
Yes. Now we're agreed on that, Mr. Kundik. Now, more. Is there in the verse the idea that there is a connection between what goes down and what comes up?
That is very important, and I think it comes out in the verses that follow. But what I want to establish in the minds of our beloved brethren first is this fact, that body that shall be. I take it that that's the kernel of the statement in verse 37.
Is it a body that's sown, or is it a bare grain which is sown?
Well, the apostle is drawing attention, as I understand the passage,
to any form of sowing.
That's what I thought that meant, that body which shall be. The farmer sows a grain, he doesn't sow the body.
That's so. Right.
I thought that the body which shall be referred to the fruit of the sowing.
Exactly.
Yes. What comes up
yes.
is the body.
Yes.
What
yes.
comes up is the body.
Yes.
But it's connected
that's
to the
quite clear.
So that if you sow lettuce, you get lettuce. Exactly. You don't get heaven.
So wheat, you get
wheat. There's a connection between what goes down and what comes up, but what comes up is different from what goes down.
That's what I thought.
Yes. That is clearly the passage, but you're playing leapfrog.
No.
Yes. You see, that comes into view in the next verse more clearly, doesn't it?
Go on, then.
We are given opportunity for brethren to say something about verse 36. I'm only drawing attention to the essentials.
May I say this, Mr. Cundick? It has been said that this showed that the body is different in resurrection. Well, that's quite true. But then, doesn't it also show that the body is superior? What we plant in the earth is bare green, only a meagre green. But what springs up is a beautiful sheaf of corn. It altogether transcends that which was planted.
Yes, that comes into view in the passage quite clearly.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing that we have to guard against, right there in the passage, I don't want to be domineering it, but is to prevent our minds, on the one hand, from thinking that resurrection is our new created body. And on the other hand, we want to see the distinct change that will take place when a dead body is raised.
That latter remark you make is the point in verse 37. That body that shall be, it has an organic connection with the seed.
Mm-hmm.
We agree heartily that resurrection is resurrection,
yes.
Not a new creation. If you argue for a new creation, absolutely distinct from that which has been put into the earth, you're virtually denying resurrection.
That's what I wanted to get at, yes. Mm-hmm.
Is that clear?
That's what I wanted to get at.
Yes. Thank you. What are you going to say? All right. Now then, verse 48. 38, I beg your pardon. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him. And to each of the seeds his own body. So this means that the resurrection body, although it has altered form, it retains true, identifiable personality.
Good, good.
Is that clear?
I agree.
Yes.
Are we following this all right?
We're agreed.
Identity with difference.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That plum seed produces the plum tree. There's an organic connection, but it's different, and yet it's identifiable. We shall have the same personalities in resurrection bodies as we have now. Are we all agreed?
Yes. Personality goes through, yes.
Mm-hmm. Anything then on verse 38? But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him. Right, we break off for the moment. We are trying to gather up what the resurrection body will be like. We're listening to the teaching of the apostle. It's illustration, of course. He's going to make other statements later on. But look, as it hath pleased him. All people say, that's nature. No. It's the divine operation. The secret of life is with God. There's one thing that has struck me going through this epistle, is the pleasure of God. I see it please God through the foolishness of preaching. Ah, there's a pleasure in evangelization. And I see there's a pleasure in creation. There it is, as it hath pleased him. And so you'll find through the epistle the apostle brings to view frequently the pleasure of God as it hath pleased him.
So that in resurrection, Mr. Cundick, there'll be two things before us. The question has been asked, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come?
Yeah.
Well, verse 38, they come with a body that pleases God. God will give us a body as it pleases him. And then secondly, a body that just suits us. To every seed his own body. that is to every seed a body that is suited to him.
Exactly. That's right. Now let us move on to the next verse. What is the apostle's point in the next verse? All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. He's drawing our attention to man, to the fish of the sea, and to the birds of the air. What's his point in verse 39? Is it to show that the resurrection body will be adapted to a different environment? Just as these different, I should say, to be precise, fleshes were created by God for the environments in which they move, so will the resurrection body be suitable for the environment that is yet ahead. Now, is that clear? Good. So there's three facts we've gathered from these three verses. First, that the body will be different in form, yet that body will have an identifiable personality. Thirdly, that body will be adapted to a different environment. This is excellent truth, and I thank God for it. For a lot of my beloved brethren this afternoon are feeling that the old body doesn't really suit them after all. There's something very much better coming. Would you say amen to that?
Yes. So that Mr. Condit, this would remind us of 2 Corinthians 5. If this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Then it says, in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The body in resurrection, it will be in heaven and it will be from heaven. That is, it will be perfectly suited to the abode where we are going to dwell.
Exactly. Yes.
What do you actually mean by different in form? I can't get that.
Is the plum tree the same as the plum seed?
No.
That's what the apostle means. That body that's put into the grave will not be raised in the same condition. A child is a child, a man is a man, a woman is a woman, and they're buried in that fashion. But when the resurrection takes place, they'll come forth in altered form. You say you can't get that. Neither can I. For brethren, the apostle is telling us something now about the power of God. The former readings emphasized the scriptures. And we unearthed, have we? We followed the teaching of the scriptures. But now we're looking at the operations of the power of God. And this we can never, never explain. Whilst we are meditating upon the fact of resurrection, my brethren, we must fall back upon the power of God for its execution.
Could not the resurrected body of the Lord help us in this matter?
I think that will come into view as we go down the chapter now, if I may be allowed to say that at this moment. What I am anxious to do is set before the brethren the sequence of thought in these verses so that we go away with the facts of the resurrection body clearly in our minds. Now we've got these three facts first. Now move to the next verse. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Oh, now, what does the apostle mean here? I take it that the essence of the verse is this, although it offers a lot of material for discussion, that the body will have a glory suitable to the change. That's the point of verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So do anticipate a body that will have a glory suitable for the environment in which it will function. Now, to be frank, I think that the celestial bodies refer to beings. Don't be afraid. I would like my brethren to tell me what they think about it. I don't think that the apostle uses the term bodies for organic masses. He uses the term bodies for organic life.
I thought he connected it with the following verse, Mr. Hunter.
Yes, I'm fully aware that the passage could be read both ways. I can see that, but if you tell me what you think, Mr. Garrett, about that, you know I shall respect it. But I have come to the conclusion that celestial bodies refer to the bodies in the celestial realms, not the starry heavens to which reference is made in the verses that follow. There's a different point in view, in my judgment, in those remarks that follow. Although one will recognize that there's a very subtle change. I'm quite happy to listen to what you have to say, Mr. McShane, because I don't feel happy when you look at me like that. Now, why should there be anything surprising? Assume for the moment that I am right. If you do, I think you will be right. But there's nothing more remarkable in that celestial body than a celestial body. Is there? This body is a marvelous organism. And when we pause to consider the wonder of the human body, we really contemplate the creative power of God. But the creative power of God is not limited to this terrestrial realm. God has expressed his power in other spheres, and that, I take, the apostle has in his mind in the course of the argument. Telling us, in essence, that the body will have a glory suitable to the environment in which it will function. Now that fourth point is clear, whether you agree with my remark about the celestial or terrestrial bodies. I think that point is established. Now I'm quite prepared to listen to what my good brethren have to say.
Are you saying then, Mr. Convict, that if a saint departs from this scene, they have a heavenly body?
Well, Paul says that.
You say that?
Yes, I think Paul will say
that. And you
think
that here?
Yes, I think he says it in the verses that follow.
And you think then that when he speaks about the celestial bodies, he's got the idea of saints that have gone on and are now in heaven?
No, oh no, oh, I'm not thinking of that. Sorry. No, Mr. I'm thinking of other orders of intelligences other than humankind.
But why didn't the angelic beings in then?
Well, I would not be comprehensive enough in my statement if I said angelic beings. For I have the conviction there are more beings in the celestial realm than angelic beings.
Oh, Mr. Cundick, you'll have to give a scripture for that.
Yes, Cundick, yes. But, yes, this is that.
Would you suggest that these celestial bodies,
yes,
that angels and seraphim and these heavenly intelligences have bodies that could be called bodies, are not spirits?
Well, I have no difficulty about that, because the book of Daniel describes the body of an angelic prince. My viewpoint of that remarkable 10th chapter of Daniel is precisely that. And Mr. Garrett agrees with that. It's a description of a heavenly prince. Therefore, you have a description of a celestial body in that chapter, which I reason is in view in the mind of the apostle now.
Will you allow me to say anything? Even my looks are not as good as they should be.
That's all right, Mr. McShane.
I'll try and look as friendly as possible. I think the argument is really reading too much into the word body. And I think the word body, as it pleased him, is referring to the stalk of grain that raises up. I think he has then shown us that even on earth there is a variety of bodies, beasts, birds, and so on.
Yes.
Then I judge that he is speaking of the heavenly bodies as we know them, the celestial bodies as we know them, and he shows that there are bodies on earth and there are bodies in heaven. That is, there's a variety on earth. But then he contrasts, the next step is a variety between earth, a difference between earth and heaven. And I don't think he's referring to any created beings and their bodies in that sense.
I see. You'd have difficulty about the term bodies relative to a spiritual realm.
I don't think that point arises in the passage.
I see.
Any more than the word body arises when you sow grain. He's using the word body in a much wider sense than a human body, or as we know it to be a body.
Uh-huh. Well, I find, if I yielded to that, that I would be weakened in my grasp of what the apostle says about the resurrection body in the verses that succeed. However, if there's disagreement, I hope my brethren will be tolerant. I welcome any comment on this. I do feel that the expression refers to the celestial bodies of intelligences. Let me complete this statement, brother. This point is clear. Those celestial bodies are adapted to the glory or the environment of that realm in which they move, just as the terrestrial are. And this is the point the apostle is teaching about the coming resurrection body of the saints.
Mr. Condex, if you reason after that reasoning, surely then today scientific people would subscribe that there are people on Mars. Is that reasoning after the same type of reasoning?
Well, my good brother, if you could find some evidence in the scripture against these heavenly bodies being inhabited, I would be welcome to receive that.
However,
I have found from Isaiah and Nehemiah that there are hosts of the heavens, and that does not refer to the abode of God. I cannot think, pardon my audacity, I cannot think that the vast universe is unoccupied. I'm not saying that they're occupied with beings like ourselves, but the scriptures teach that these places are occupied by other beings. Therefore, the passage of scripture opens our view to the expansion of the universe of God. Now, it seems to me that sticky Mr. Bell is quiet, and usually when he's quiet, he doesn't agree. However, verse 40 says what I said.
I think we'll agree, Mr. Cundick, very definitely on the question of glory.
Yes.
We would accept, I think, in verse 40, that there is a glory about this body that would be confirmed in Philippians 3, the body of his glory.
If that is the case, Mr. Hunter, and all the brethren,
yes,
agree with that, the point that matters is secure.
Yes.
That's the fourth thing about the body that we can take away. It will have a glory suitable to the environment in which it will function.
Some other time, I should like to talk with you about what you've suggested in other realms.
Yes, and I could happily ventilate that with you, as probably I can anticipate. I know what you have in mind, by the way.
No, I have a great deal of sympathy with what you've said.
Yes.
Would you allow me to make one suggestion, Mr. Condon?
Yes.
And that is that I see the weakness of your case in the fact that you are changing from the figurative to the actual body idea. And until we come to show also, verse 42, it's entirely illustrative. Therefore, the word body is making no reference directly, only as an illustration, to the human body as we know it. Now, I judge that that's the weakness in your statement.
But, Mr. McShane, he's referred to birds. He's referred to beasts. He's referred to fishes. Now, these references establish certain facts in the reasoning of the apostle. They're not figurative. They're drawn from actual facts. And I can't see why we couldn't do the same about that verse. Now, I'm fully aware there's difference of view about this. But if you're happy that it means there'll be a glory suitable for that environment, I'm repeating myself, all's well.
You're going to be enough.
All's well. Very well. Are we summarizing?
Listen.
That body will have an altered form. That body will have an identifiable personality. That body will be adapted to a different environment. That body will have a glory suitable to the change. Now come down to verse 41. This is where the brethren find a connection of idea, of course, with verse 4. One glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and one and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. And what does this mean? Doesn't this mean that the body will function in that scene of glory according to the sphere appointed by God? It doesn't draw attention at all to the differences between the saints in the spiritual realm, but rather the difference from the present body with the future body. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
I don't feel too safe today. I don't know what's the matter.
Well, I think you're safe there now, brother.
That's good.
But I'm not looking cross at you now.
As long as those facts are clear, the incidentals we can sort out another time. But I look at the passage as a marvelous passage illuminating some difficulties that obtain in the study of the Word. So verse 41 teaches that it will function according to the sphere appointed by God. The sun fulfills the divine purpose, the moon does, and the stars do. And so it will be with the body that raised from the grave.
Wouldn't you say that that would have a practical lesson for the troubles that were then in Corinth? One striving after another's place. Here are the divinely appointed bodies, and they're content in their own sphere.
Well, I think there's something to learn from the remark the apostle makes in that respect. If we were to ask, what are the glories of these heavenly bodies to which the apostle is making reference, we would learn quite a lot. What is the glory of the sun? What is the glory of the moon? What is the glory of the stars? Now I'm giving opportunities for my brethren to express their judgment about these different glories. Can we label them? Let's start with the sun. What is the glory of the sun? They don't have any sun in Ireland.
It ruins by day. Not just glory.
That's the scriptural expression about the sun. And it's the glory of rule. What is the glory of the moon?
Ruins by night. And reflects the sun.
It's dependent. It's the glory of dependence. And what's the glory of the star?
Shining in the dark.
Yes, that's good enough. And they shine in harmony. That starry heavens does indicate the beauty of harmony. Light in the night through the stars. So this glory of rule, the glory of dependence. Some folk like to be independent, but there's a glory in dependence. Chapter 11 teaches that. And there's a glory in harmony. Now, of course, that's drawing lessons from the passage, which really do not have a bearing upon the main point.
No, but you're suggesting various spheres of administration in the eternal kingdom.
I didn't put it like that, but I believe that with all my heart. Yes. I don't think, though, that the apostle is thinking so much of the distinctions that will come through rewards.
No, I know.
He's thinking of the distinction that will come through resurrection.
Yes. But the things are tied up. Well, sorry, Mr. Cundick, that you're not feeling too safe there. I mean, we're agreeing with all your basic ideas in each verse.
That's good.
Yes. I think it's the most helpful.
Sure. Now, that completes what we may call the section that is illustration. Illustrations never prove a point. They only elucidate a point. And we must never forget that.